Tonight is going to be one of the lessons from the upper room, and I have entitled this one, Life Lessons from the Holy Spirit. I'm going to share with you 8 things that he shared with me that will help you to succeed in life, whether it's your family life, your job, your ministry, doesn't matter. These are 3 things that are going, or 8 things that are going to help you. And I'd like you to start first in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And we'll be reading the various passages of Scripture that he's given me throughout all of this, and then I'll be sharing with you the things that he shared with me. So go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 6. In verse 12 it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor." So what you have here, basically, Jesus spends all night in prayer. Then he comes down from the mountain in the morning, and all the people that had been there with him, he calls them together. And out of what he received in prayer, he handpicks 12, the 12 that God showed him who to pick. And those he called apostles. Well, after having me read that, bringing it to mind and so forth, here's what the Holy Spirit said. Jesus was the Father's Son, and yet he did not rely on himself for the decisions he was to make. How many decisions have you made without prayer? Well, sadly, I have to say that I've made way too many decisions without prayer. We think we know better. And if anybody would have known better, if anybody had been qualified to say, well, I know better, it would have been Jesus. But even he spent, and this is just one incident of where he spent a lot of time in prayer. So he says, how many decisions have you made without prayer? Countless churches have hired or appointed a Judas or a Jezebel into a position of authority, all because prayer did not first go forth. How many times have you opened your life to a Judas or a Jezebel, all because you did not first pray? And I'm telling you now, this applies to every area of life. No names, but there are Christians who have married a Judas or a Jezebel simply because they didn't pray. Their emotions were so caught up in the relationship. Oh, but I love him. He's everything I've prayed for. Well, then you need to keep praying. You better be sure. But here's the thing about it. Once somebody's convinced themselves they're in love and they want to get married, I don't even think Jesus could manifest and try to tell them differently. They're just going to do what they want to do. And I can't tell you over the years, the times that I've met people and they're talking about who they're dating and all this, and it's not right. The Bible talks about training up a child the way the child should go. When the child gets older, they won't depart from it. One of the biggest, and I mean biggest, and you can put it up there in the top 10 or whatever category of big mistakes that parents make, is to just let their kids date whoever. Come on. In the Old Testament, do you understand the parents were forbidden of God to allow their children to date somebody outside the Jewish nation? Now, we know it happened, and we also know it brought judgment onto the nation. Look what happened with Solomon. Perfect example. And yet parents today just don't seem to care, because Christian parents are submitting to the position of the child and letting the child hold a seat of authority in the home. Now you need to put your foot down.
You say, well, you didn't trying to meddle.
Wait a minute, this is God's rule, it's not mine. He said, don't be unequally yoked. Well, see, if the parents are training the children the way the children should go, the parents would be training the children. Before you date, you pray. You pray. Then you come to me and you tell me what it is about this he or this she that you're thinking of going out with that lines up with God's word to where your date with that person will honor God. And how many parents have come running to the pastor,
I just don't understand. I mean, we trained her better than that. Now here she is pregnant. And I mean, he don't even go to church.
How long have they been dating?
Oh, about 8 months.
You didn't say anything.
Well, we just thought it would work out.
And you knew it wouldn't work out. You should have never given the okay to begin with. I'm not on a soapbox here tonight. But what too many parents do is allow Jezebels or Judases into the home through their children. And how many times has it been devastating?
Yes, but I know of a situation where it worked out.
Is one a Christian and the other not?
Yes. And they get along.
No, they're not.
Oh, yes, they are. He doesn't beat her. He's a good husband. He provides, blah, blah.
They're not getting along.
Oh, but Brother Martin, you don't know what you're talking about. You've never been around them.
They're not getting along. How do I know? Be the fly on the wall. Put a little recording device somewhere in the house. And you tell her to start reading the Bible to him about you must be born again and showing him from the Word of God. I'm telling you, they're not getting along. Whoever's the Christian in the home is compromising. And this whole thing about how many times have you opened your life to a Judas or a Jezebel all because you didn't first pray? It's not just about the kids and who they date. It's about our relationships. Well, let me continue reading what he said. If you will diligently pray about the decision you face, and that can be plural decisions, the Father will never lead you into a destructive relationship. How many Christians look back on it and say, well, I wish I'd known back then what I know now. Guess who knew back then what you know now? It was God. It's like I tell couples when they come to me for premarital counseling. Two goals of premarital counseling: to make sure you're right for each other and to split you apart, because a broken heart now is better than a broken marriage later on. Now, listen to this part, and I thought this was interesting. He said the Father will never lead you into a destructive relationship. If He does bring a Judas or a Jezebel into your life. Now, let me read that again. If He, God, does bring a Judas or a Jezebel into your life, it is because He has prepared you with the grace to receive them and the anointing to speak into their lives. He will never bring them to you for your destruction, but for their edification and the opportunity to receive from Him. And see, this is why it's so important for you to pray about this. To pray about your decisions and what God wants to do. And it almost sounds, if you don't pay attention to what He's saying here, it almost sounds like He's contradicting Himself. Pray so you avoid a Judas or a Jezebel. Well, we know that Satan would love to bring one into your life. But if God wants to bring one into your life, it's because you're prepared for them and you're the one that will be speaking into their life. You say, well, you got scripture for that? I just read it to you. Didn't Jesus handpick Judas Iscariot to be one of the apostles? Why? So He could speak into Judas's life. Did Jesus not wash the man's feet?
Well, yes, but it was God's will for Judas to be the traitor.
Oh, Don't you get me started on that one. It was not God's will for Judas to be the...
Well, it was prophesied back in the...
Yeah, it was prophesied. Do you honestly think God sat back and thought, well, now who is it that we can have... We can bring along here in the annals of time and handpicked that person for eternal destruction just so we can prove a point with my son Jesus. Now that's just about the goofiest thing I've ever heard. No, the prophecy of what Judas would do was a prophecy of the decisions that man would make. And then it turned out it was Judas. It could have been Matthew. But it could have been, but it was Judas. Could have been James. Could have been John. Could have been you. But it was Judas. It wasn't God's will for him to do that. But God revealed ahead of time there would be a traitor in the midst. All the people that have ever come into your life that have been a Judas or a Jezebel to you, it was not God's will for them to bring destruction into your life. Satan will bring a Judas and a Jezebel, but then God could bring somebody like that into your life for you to try and work restoration in them, to speak the word of restoration and reconciliation. Now, they may not receive it, but Judas didn't have to make the decision he did. God just revealed what he was going to do. Now, listen to this. All the people in your life that you think are total jerks. Now, if you happen to be married to that person, it's too late. Your responsibility now that you stood at the altar, remember when you stood at the altar, you were giving your word to God, I will be, in essence, an Ephesians 5 husband or wife to that person. And maybe we ought to change the wedding vow thing. You know, they talk about that in sickness and in health and all this kind of... Maybe we should add, and in case the person turns into a jerk or what... I mean, just add some of these things. See, here's the thing. If you pray and you ask God... No, first off, if you pray and you're honest and tell God, I can't stand this person anymore. But I'm married to them. Now what do I do? And you pray and ask God, give me your love for this person, God will do it. The problem is, all too often, we feel justified in saying, I don't want to, and they were mean to me, and they don't deserve me, I'm better than... Well, maybe you are better than that. I won't argue that point. But I do know this. God will give you a love... That doesn't mean you won't end up getting divorced, because they have a will of their own. And I'm not promoting divorce. But what I'm saying is this. You have to trust God in every relationship. And basically, that's what he's talking about here. Holy Spirit went on to say, there is no decision set before you. Well, the Father was speaking here. He says, there is no decision set before you that the Holy Spirit has not already made according to the will of God. The counsel of the devil is anything that points you in the opposite direction of what God said. So every decision that you need to make, I don't care what it is, every decision, the Holy Spirit has already made that decision. You say, well, how can he do that? He's God. He knows the beginning from the end. He already knows every decision you're going to make for the rest of your life. Therefore, based upon the decisions you make, he knows what decisions you should make. He knows what decisions you made that brought you to this point, so he knows what decisions you need to make from this point on. So therefore, if you want to know what to do, he can tell you. And one of the hardest things to do, though, is to accept his leadership and his advice over what your emotions are telling you to do. I mean, it's easy to agree with him when he says no and you don't want to anyway. But when you want to, and he's saying no, that's when it's tough. Well, he went on to say, using Scripture to support your own decisions does not mean that those Scriptures will work in your life to give you success. My word enforces my will. You know how people will take the word of God and pull verses out? God has said, and thus, and summa, summa, to try and support what they want to do. His word won't work for anybody but him. When it's his will, it works. When it's your will, It's just words that will not bring to pass that which you think are going to is going to come to pass. Now, what's this mean? It means you better pray for direction concerning the decisions you make. Okay, here's a simple one, and I'll just give this one example for its simplicity, and then we'll go on to the second point here. How many times have you prayed and asked God about the vacation you're getting ready to take? Everybody thinks it's no big deal. It's our choice. But how many people have died because they chose the wrong vacation place when a storm blew in and wiped out thousands of people? And you don't think God knew about that ahead of time? How many people have spent a boatload of money on a vacation only to come home and experience something that requires the money they just spent? And you don't think God knew about that ahead of time? Even a simple thing like a vacation. And here's what's interesting. We can get to the point to where spiritually we are so sensitive, we can be led of God in basically everything that we do. Jesus was he not? I only do what I see the Father do. I only say what I hear the Father say. Everywhere he went, everything he did. Number two, turn over to Luke chapter 4. In verse 1, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command the stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, it shall all be thine." Does he know who he's talking to? "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Do you realize what he's saying right there? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He's saying, Satan, no matter who you think you are, I am your Lord and God. I kicked you out, and the day is coming, your knee will bow, and your tongue will confess that I am Lord. That's exactly what he's doing here. He didn't say the Lord God, thy Lord God. The Lord thy God. "And when the devil had ended all temptation, he departed from him for a season." Now here's what the Holy Spirit said. "Even though these temptations appear to be very simple and non-threatening, you must understand that, for Jesus, they were the most challenging temptations the enemy could devise at that time. He would have used other temptations if he thought they would have been more effective." Boy, let that sink in. I mean, it just sounds so simple. Turn the stones to bread. He says, I won't do it. Well, then, worship me. I won't do it. Well, then, jump. I won't do it. I mean, it sounds simplistic. But for Jesus, and what was happening here, there was no other group of temptations greater than this right here. This was it. Well, he said, "Do not wait until the trials challenges and attacks come to develop your spirit. Do it while it's easy so you're ready when it is tough, because tough is coming. Now listen to this next part. He said, Satan already has a Luke 4:13 plan for your life. What does it say? Verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. He's already got a plan to come back. Well, we know he did that throughout the life of Jesus. Those encounters with devils and so forth. So even though you're living right now in a spiritual victory over the last attack, you need to know verse 13 is in the wings. It's coming. It is coming. And it's going to be something that Satan thinks is going to drag you right back into where he had you before. If you're not prone to being an axe murderer, he's probably not going to tempt you to do that. But if you're prone to drugs and alcohol, guess what's going to come knocking on your door in some way, shape, or form? So, verse 13 is coming. Let's get it settled. And he's saying, prepare now. I mean, listen, you don't wait till you're, we mentioned the vacation a moment ago. You don't wait till you're in Florida to pack to go to Florida. You pack before you leave. You don't wait until you sit down at the table to kill the chicken and pluck the feathers and cook the thing. All of that's done before you sit down to eat. Now, I've never done any of that, thank God, and I don't want to. Leave that up to all the people who do those things. That just sounds too disgusting to me. So basically, he's saying, don't wait until the trials and challenges and attacks come to develop your spirit. Do it now while you can. Do it now. And let's face it, how many times have we fallen into that trap? We don't. And then when the verse 13 takes place, we go running to the altar. Oh, God, bail me out and help me. Oh, God, help me, help me. And hallelujah for grace and mercy. He'll help you. Number three, turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And here's what he said. All of your Father's promises are recorded in His Word. He has already made a promise that addresses any and every situation you will face. Great and precious promises. That promise is for your good, your victory, and your edification. His promises cannot fail, but you can fail His promises by exalting the problem you face above the promise of your Father, or through a lack of knowledge of the promise. Well, for example, God's promise, by His stripes you were healed. Now, if you don't know that, if that passage, if you've never been one prone to doing a whole lot of Bible reading and so forth, and that passage has basically been kept from you in the church you're attending, then you don't really understand that promise. But when you come to the place of understanding that promise of by His stripes you were healed is applicable to every physical affliction that tries to hammer your body into submission. Doesn't matter what it is. So, His promises can't fail, but we can fail the promises by exalting the problem we face above the promise that the Father's given to us. or through a lack of knowledge? Well, the Bible says, you know, that we're destroyed through a lack of knowledge. So therefore, obviously, getting into the Word to come to the place of knowing the promises is a step in the direction of seeing those promises fulfilled in our lives. Let's go to the fourth one. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And each one of these, in fact, that first one was the longest, but each one of these, like a sentence or two. I'll just go ahead and read verse 33, Matthew 6, 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And the point that he brought out in that verse was the seek ye first the kingdom of God. And here's what he said. When you are more concerned about how something will impact you than how it will impact the kingdom, you are missing God. For God will never devise anything for your destruction in His kingdom plan for your life. Now listen to this next part. A problem in the natural does not exist in the kingdom. Man, that right there, you could set sail on that one. A problem in the natural does not exist in the kingdom. So if I'm seeking, you know, and we're all guilty of this. We're faced with a decision and we wonder how it's going to impact us. I mean, that's just how it is. That's how you train. That's how the world is. But when we sit back and we think, okay, how does this impact the kingdom and God's kingdom plan for my life? Man, that's a whole different way of thinking. And we make a lot of decisions to do things for God, and our intentions are right, and our hearts are pure before Him, but the decision we're making is not what He wants us to do. We see benefit. I mean, let's think, guys. How many times have we ever made a decision to do something for God that's going to be to our detriment? We don't. But I'll give you an example. Remember when Paul was going to go to Asia and then he was going to go to Bithynia and the Holy Spirit said, nope, don't go. Either one. Then God gives him this vision and he sees the guy from Macedonia and he realized, well, we're supposed to go to Macedonia. So he goes to Macedonia. Now, he's imprisoned. He's whipped. And it looks like, boy, did you miss God. Well, he's saying praises. Next thing you know, prison shakes. His chains fall off. Everybody's chains fall off. The prison doors open. And the whole bunch of them, including the jailer and his household, everybody gets saved. And one of the most powerful, one of the strongest churches in all the New Testament was established because of that. Now, most of us would sit back, and if God came along and said, you know, you're thinking of going to Macedonia. You had that vision. Well, I just want you to know ahead of time, when you get there, you're going to be arrested, whipped, beaten, and thrown in jail. Would that sound like the decision you're supposed to make? No. And you're thinking, well, it's the last time I eat pizza before I go to bed at night. No more visions of Macedonians, man. That's it. But that's what God wanted him to do. Well, here's the thing. Paul received miraculous healings every time he was whooped on. You read what happened to him. Man, nobody gets beat that much and lives. I don't care who you are. Nobody has their feet beaten with rods three times and keeps walking. I mean, it just doesn't work. Repeatedly, this guy had miracles take place in his body. So we would never, out of some kind of humility or, you know, a martyr mentality, we might make a decision that would lead to our detriment. But basically, what we're looking for is benefit to us, when in reality, it needs to be benefit for the kingdom. Father, look, I'm thinking about making this decision here. I'm thinking about choosing this thing. And I'm thinking about doing it this way. But I need to know from you, what's the kingdom purpose? What's the kingdom plan? How will this benefit your kingdom and your kingdom plan for my life? Hey, I'm even guilty of failing to do that the way that I should. I mean, these are life lessons for me too. It's not just for the people listening. We'll go to number five. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And take a look here in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and here's the part we want to focus on, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Well, what race is set before us? Well, basically, the call of God upon your life. That, you know, to simplify it. Well, here's what he said. When you walk in the direction of God's will with Christ patience, you will not stop. Well, Paul did that. He walked in the direction of God's will with Christ patience. Well, he went on to say, Christ patience is supernatural. It is spirit-based. It is empowered by the life of God. And it is an unshakable confidence that the goal will be attained. Christ patience. I mean, he says right here, run with patience. This is the kind of patience that endures through everything. It's the kind of patience that goes forward, doesn't rush, but goes forward with God. Run with patience. It's supernatural. It's spirit-based. You say, well, how do I get this kind of patience? It only comes from God. It's Christ's patience. Look, God, when God says things like run with patience, and He says things like that, you know, anywhere, you know, throughout the New Testament, He's not talking about human patience, or human peace, or human strength, or human joy. He's talking about things that are based upon who you are in Christ and Christ's life in you. That's why he called it Christ patience. I mean, I don't come up with these kind of things on my own. When he speaks these things to me, sometimes I'm just as surprised as you when you hear them for the first time. Christ patience. I never heard of this before. Well, he says Christ patience. It's supernatural, spirit-based, empowered by the life of God, and it's an unshakable confidence that the goal will be attained. The worst thing in the world you can do is say, I just don't know if I can do it. I can remember, well, I've shared this before, but when I was talking to God about His calling upon my life, and you know, I told Him, I just don't know that I can measure up, and He asked me, whose standard are you trying to measure up to, yours or mine? Because if you're trying to measure up to yours, you'll never make it. But if you're trying to measure up to mine, I will never set something before you you cannot attain. So hallelujah, praise God. All I have to do is stay focused on Him. Number 6, Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 5. Let your conversation or lifestyle be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. He said, Jesus never leaves you or forsakes you. Now, how many of you have ever felt like arguing with that? He said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. How many times have you felt left and forsaken? Well, he said, Jesus never leaves or forsakes you. If you do not feel or sense His presence, it is because your attention has drifted away from Him and His life in you. To seek for Him is to turn and face in the direction of where He is in your life. And that's not a hard thing to do. Because when you're pointed in the direction of where He is in your life, you'll find that peace. You'll find that comfort. You'll find that presence. It can't not be there. You know, whenever you turn to face the wind, you feel it blow on your face. Whenever you turn to face Jesus, I mean, hey, if he never leaves and never forsakes, that means he's always there. So you can say, well, I don't know where he is, can't find him no more. It's because you've turned away from him. He's always there. Listen, do you understand this is a promise? I will never leave you and never forsake you. This is why when folks come up for prayer, I just can't find God no more, don't feel him in my life, don't know what's going on. Oh, where's God? Pray for me, Pastor. Well, okay, what I ought to do really is start spinning you around in circles until you know, is he over there? Is he over there? You need to just stop. If he never leaves and never forsakes, you've turned the other way. I've been there. God, I just don't feel you anymore. And it's like you say, well, I'm right here. I didn't go anywhere. You turned and you looked over there where the problem is. Why don't you look to me? I've got your answer. I have your peace. I have your comfort. I have your strength. I have your everything. I am your everything. I'm right here. I'll never leave. And there's no reason for us to get frustrated and upset and just all worked up over stuff. If he's not, then I shouldn't be. If I allow frustration, and you know what I'm talking about, just, you know, Well, if I allow that to happen, what that means is I'm allowing the circumstances to rise above his presence in me. I don't like that. And that's happened too many times in my life. The more that I experience him, the less I like all that other. And the quicker I am to feel his displeasure in me over me allowing that to happen. Well, look at number 7. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. And when you turn to Philippians chapter 4, we'll read a verse here and then go to another couple of places. But leave your finger here in Philippians because we'll come back. A finger or a bookmark or something. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Say that out loud with me. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now this time I want you to say it again, but instead of saying I want you to use your first name. 1, 2, 3. Jim can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth him. And our excuses are what? All things, man. All things. Now leaving your marker here, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And look in verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. I can do all things through Christ. My sufficiency is of God. Now in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, look in verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. This isn't just about money, it's about everything. All things. All sufficiency in all things. Now listen to this. Man, I'm telling you, this right here. Well, all of these are good, but listen to what the Holy Spirit said. A poverty mentality is when you decide your limitations in the natural supersede God's grace and Christ's all-encompassing sufficiency in you. Now, I'm going to read that again. A poverty mentality is when you decide your limitations in the natural supersede God's grace and Christ's all-encompassing sufficiency in you. That's a poverty mentality. Because if he says that I can do all things in Christ, through Christ, which strengthens me, if he says that our sufficiency is in God, if he says that God makes grace abound so that we have all sufficiency in all things, well, then the only time I'm going to start thinking I can't is if I take a look at me in the natural and make a determination based on that, I can't do it, whatever it would be. And yet, my sufficiency to do what God wants me to do does not rest in me. It rests in Christ. See, if God's the one asking me to do it, He already knows I can't do it in and of myself. Therefore, it is totally up to Him to supply to me the sufficiency I need to do whatever it is He's called me to do. And again, this isn't simply about money, it's for everything. So, if I say I can't, then I am saying I'm insufficient, and that He is insufficient in me. Who in the world am I talking about? I'm talking about God. I can do all things. Now, granted, you know He's talking about what He wants you to do. It's not simply whatever you think you ought to do and want to do. It's what He knows you should do. He supplies sufficiency for those things that He wants us to do. Now, let's go ahead and take a look at number 8. Flip back over there to Philippians chapter 4. And I think you're going to find this next one encouraging and interesting as well. Well, I'm assuming you found them all encouraging and interesting. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So therefore, when God supplies, what is it based on? What is the primary foundation of His ability to supply? His riches in glory, right? That's it. So whatever it is that I need supplied, the foundation for it, from His perspective, His riches in glory. When you think in terms of riches, again, you know, don't think just of money. Think of everything, whatever that means. Boy, listen to this. The only, and the emphasis on only, the only resources available to Satan are those of this world which man can touch. That's it. I want to read that again, and I want it to really hit home. The only resources available to Satan are those of this world which man can touch. The resources for a believer originate with God and His kingdom. They operate at a higher level than those of the world and can manipulate, redirect, and redistribute those of the world. Hallelujah. Satan doesn't have access to the riches and glory. He doesn't have access to God's resources. He can't touch them. So the only thing that he can do is mess around with the stuff we have access to. He said, well, he can make you sick by putting germs on you. Okay, but the germs are of this world. He doesn't create germs. You understand what I'm saying? The only resources he has are those of a fallen world. That's it. But then there's God, who has access to everything, whatever that means. All of it. So therefore, my resources for what I need are not based on what's in this world. They are based on what God has. And what God has the potential, the ability to move these things around in the natural. Okay, example. They go to Peter and they say, Peter, doesn't your master pay the temple tax? And Peter says, good question. I'm not really sure. So he goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, they want to know if we pay the temple tax. And Jesus says, well, Peter, we're not going to break the law. So I'll tell you what. Why don't you go fishing? Go down there, cast in your line, the first fish you catch. Open its mouth, put your hand in there, and pull out the money for you and for me. Now, if you're Peter, what are you thinking? Does that make any sense whatsoever? No. Doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But I can, you know, my imagination. Here's Peter thinking, I remember that time where he said, cast the net over for a catch of fish, and the boat's just about sank. And I had fished all night long in all the right spots, and I didn't even catch a sardine. And he says to go over here and do this. Now, can you just see him? How many of you remember the opening scene for the Andy Griffith Show? There's Andy and Opie, you know, walking with their fishing poles down. Okay, so here goes Peter walking to the fishing pole. He's whistling Andy Griffith all the way. And I can see Thomas. He said, Peter, where are you going? Peter says, well, I'm going fishing. What for? We've got food. I'm not going fishing for fish. Well, what are you going fishing for? Well, I'm going fishing for a fish. And I guess, well, Tommy said, well, what are you going to do with this fish when you catch it? Well, I'm going to open its mouth. I'm going to put my hand down in there. And I'm going to pull out the temple tax money. And I can just see Thomas, I doubt it. There is no way. I'm guessing Peter just said, if anybody asked him, what are you doing, where are you? I'm guessing he just said, I'll tell you later. I'll just tell you later. So he goes, he fishes, he catches, reaches in. Holy guacamole, look at this. What happened? Listen, guys, I don't fish. I'm not one of those kind of people that do, but I know people that do. And I've seen a couple of these fishing shows, like that Monsters of the Deep show where that guy is going, River Monsters, all right? That's not really a fishing show. But anyway, point I'm trying to make is this. Fish don't swim around with money in their mouth. They just don't have like little pocketbooks on the inside. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't work that way. That means somehow, out of God's resources, He worked it out that this fish would open its mouth and, you know, maybe some guy was out on a boat and some of his money fell over. Or, you know what I'm saying? And it's down there at the bottom. And this fish sees the sunlight glimmering off the coins and it grabs them in its mouth. And it had to be a pretty good sized fish, or it would have got choked and died and everything. Well, so it's swimming around with this money. And then God, He's up there in heaven going, that way, that way, go on, that way, that way. And there's this little fish swimming medium-sized fish, swimming all over the place, headed right to the spot where Peter was going to fish. And then Peter casts in his line. And right when that line went down in, and there's that little worm on the end of it, and here comes that fish. And Peter pulls it up. Now, I don't know about you, but I think Peter was still kind of wondering, was he serious? But I'll bet you he wasn't there for 4 or 5 hours waiting for a bite. I wouldn't doubt one bit that as soon as that line hit the water, that fish, bam, was there. I mean, God worked it out. The timing was perfect. And so Peter gets that fish. There it is. There's the money. There it is. And I can just see Peter, you know, running back. Woo, hallelujah. Woo, hallelujah. Pay the temple tax. And then looks over at Jesus. I can just see Jesus. Jesus would have gotten so much joy out of seeing these things transpire right before his eyes. It wasn't for his benefit. It was for theirs. Satan can't do that. But God can. Out of His riches in glory, which includes His power, He was able to work everything out to the second for Peter to catch that fish. And you don't think He can do it for you? That's why my provision and my resources are not based on what's in this world. My provision and my resources are based on the kingdom of God, because what's in that kingdom supersedes all this stuff down here. And when I learn to live like that, because I'm righteous, I won't be begging for bread. It's what the Bible says. Well, these were 8 lessons from the Holy Spirit. I hope you got something out of these tonight. These 8 can govern your life into success in every area.